The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, and that can be found on page 1056 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Thanks, Karen. You may want to keep that passage open, page 1056. This morning we're beginning a new series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. Over the next few months, up until Christmas, we're going to be looking at chapters 17 to 19 and the last stage of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem before he was crucified. So I hope you'll forgive a slightly longer introduction than usual for today's passage, as I try and set the scene not just for today, but for the next few months as well. Now, it's good for us to keep coming back to the Gospels, to see our Lord Jesus himself in action, and to hear his divine wisdom. But it's also good for us to read and study the Gospels, because the people who wrote them also had things to teach us. By the way that they present and order their material and arrange it, the Gospel writers were seeking to help the church of their day to understand their own situation and how the life and teaching of Christ apply to the ongoing life of the church. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Luke. His purpose was not just to chronicle the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the sake of an accurate historical record. He is a very accurate historian. And in fact, he gives us more information and evidence and detail than any of the other gospel writers. But his purpose in doing that is pastoral, not just historical. So have a look back to Luke chapter 1 as we begin. Luke chapter 1, where Luke explains why he is writing. It's really important for us to understand exactly what's going on here. The very beginning of Luke chapter 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So you see, Luke has been following closely the unfolding story of the Christian church. Theophilus, or most excellent Theophilus, probably a title given to a Roman governor or someone like that. He also has some awareness of these things, having been taught about the Christian faith himself as it was handed down by eyewitnesses and preachers. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account of it all, and verse 4 tells us why. His purpose is to give Theophilus certainty about what he has been taught by others. So the intention of Luke's gospel from the very start is to confirm and strengthen us, that is, the hearers, in our grasp of the faith, to convince us it is true and that the main events happened just as we have been told. But there's more to it than that. It's also designed to explain to us why things post-Jesus, after Jesus, are as they are. See that word certainty that Theophilus is meant to have as a result of reading Luke is not just about giving him proof and evidence of the truth of Christianity. But the word also has overtones of firmness, stability, security. Luke doesn't want him or us to be moved in our faith. Now, clearly, he was aware of some things which might have knocked Theophilus off course. So he's written to help him and those like him who read the gospel to stand firm in the face of troubles, temptations, and tests. So that reading the gospels is not just for Christianity explored, but for Christianity every day. It will help us to make sense of our lives as Christians, remind us of God's ongoing plan for the world, and shore up any doubts or misgivings that we may have about our faith and about our place in God's plan. So I guess, for instance, Theophilus looked out at the church in his day and he wondered why it was that a movement that was following a Jewish Messiah was so violently opposed by the Jewish leadership. That's a little odd, don't you think? If Christ really was the King of the Jews, as so many claimed. If the political and religious elite were so suspicious of it, of Christianity, wasn't it just a strange cult or a wacky sect that he should steer clear of? If intelligent and supposedly spiritual people were vehemently against it and had even crucified the founder, shouldn't he too, Theophilus too, keep his distance from this Christian movement? And what was the appeal of it anyway? I mean, why were Christians so enthusiastic and seemingly successful in all their evangelism? Surely if their message was getting them into trouble with the authorities, they should just keep quiet about it all. See, in a tolerant and pluralistic age like the first century, like today, it is better not to claim that you have found some absolute truth with universal relevance to everybody. But these Christians, they're unshakably joyful and irrepressibly urgent about it all. And in a culture that's all about appearances, being successful and strong, the church in Theophilus' day seemed to be made up of all kinds of oddballs and outcasts. I mean, what sort of king was this Jesus, anyway, if that's the kind of person that he attracted? Wouldn't he prefer someone more like, well, Theophilus, for instance, who had strong intellectual and cultural skills and was very well connected? The sort of person who really could do great things for the cause. Surely Jesus wanted people like that if he was a real king. Well, Luke's gospel addresses all of those issues that may have been floating around in Theophilus' mind. And in this section that we're going to study, chapters 17 to 19 especially, Luke presents Jesus to him as the unexpected king, a king who saves unexpected people. Like foreigners, sinners, tax collectors, lepers, and blind people. And he takes an interest in the welfare of women and children. Meanwhile, the political, religious, and economic elite sneer at him, rebuke, grumble, reject, and are constantly surprised by Jesus. So Luke presents us with a Jesus who is very clear about the path to true glory. It goes through humility, weakness, suffering, rejection, and death before it gets to resurrection and vindication. So the kind of person that Jesus is looking for, according to these chapters, are those people who are willing to be humble and to exercise humble dependence on him as they follow him in faith and joyfully persevere until the end. And that's the kind of Jesus we're going to meet over the next few months as we study Luke 17 to 19. And as he walks off the chapters, walks off the pages of this book. Luke presents him to Theophilus in such a way as to strengthen Theophilus's faith and stability and certainty about Jesus and the way to be saved. Luke says to him, see, what you see in the church in your day, Theophilus, is exactly what you should expect knowing Jesus. And of course, what we see in the church in our day is exactly what we should expect knowing Jesus. These chapters reassure us. We shouldn't be fazed by opposition. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus appeals to all sorts of people who don't necessarily conform to our idea of religious. And we'll see that the kind of person Jesus is looking for, both now and then, is not the well-connected, intelligent prospect, but the humble, thankful sinner who is persistent in looking for him. Well, I'm going to preach over the next 4 weeks on chapter 17, the middle of chapter 17, all the way to the middle of chapter 18. And this section as a whole teaches Theophilus and the disciple of Jesus that we must walk with him in humble faith and look for the coming of Jesus when he will vindicate his saints. The disciple of Jesus must walk with him in humble faith and look for the coming of Jesus when he will vindicate his saints. So with all the introductions now out of the way, let's dive back in to Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. It's page 1056 if you've lost it. Let's start again. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus, we're told, is on his way to Jerusalem. That's the third time we've been reminded of Jesus' destination. He's been heading straight for the capital city since chapter 9, verse 51, when he set his face like flint towards the capital. And these reminders of where he's going punctuate the journey through this central section of Luke's gospel. But they start to come thick and fast from now on as Jesus gets closer and closer to his betrayal and death. And on his way to Jerusalem, he bumps into 10 lepers. So let's look again at verse 12. Here we see that the unclean are shown mercy. That's the first heading on the handouts on the back of the notice sheet, if you want to follow along. The unclean are shown mercy. As he entered a village, Jesus was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. The lepers, we're told, stood at a distance. As the footnote in the Bibles tells us there, leprosy is a term used in the first century to describe all kinds of different skin diseases, not just what we today know as leprosy. But whatever it was that these 10 people had, whatever they were afflicted with, they were unclean and possibly highly contagious. So they were in no doubt about what they wanted. And they knew that Jesus could give it to them. Perhaps they'd heard about the disabled woman that he had healed back in chapter 13. Or the man with dropsy who had been made better in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel. News of Jesus had spread. He can heal the sick. So the moment that he comes within their orbit, they are drawn to him like a magnet. But they can't just go up to him and demand to be restored to health. They can't do that. They had to keep their distance. It's a totally understandable social convention that those who are infectious should stay away from others. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? See, if you'd contracted leprosy in those days, you're not only physically unclean, but ritually, religiously unclean as well. No God-fearing Jew was meant to associate with you until you were well again. You were under a curse. Not a curse Harry Potter style, a magical curse, but God's curse. The curse of God's law, which barred lepers from associating with God's people until they were well again. And so they call out for mercy. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And I think we probably have trouble understanding that kind of attitude. See, it's a very different kind of attitude to what we expect today. I mean, do you get flyers and adverts and various things through your door or in newspapers? I do. And I got this one very recently. I opened a package and out dropped this leaflet. It's a leaflet from the private healthcare company Bupa. And it says on the front, Bupa Healthcare, because you deserve to feel better. And on the inside, it tells me I should join up with Bupa Heartbeat because I deserve to feel better. But these lepers here are not calling out for their rights to decent health care because they deserve it. No, they're begging for mercy. They know that they don't deserve to get better. They've not done anything which can compel Jesus to heal them. They can't pay him a large amount of money. I won't tell you how much. They can't pay him a large amount of money and expect a good service in return. They can't promise that they'll become missionaries or something like that. If only he would heal them. We all know what happens to good intentions and promises like that anyway, don't we? No, they know that they can't heal themselves and they can't force Jesus to do it. But they trust that he can. And so they beg him to do so. And he does. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. They did what he told them to do. And as they went, they found they were healed of their skin disease, just as they had asked. Jesus answered their cry for mercy. Well, so far so good. It's a conventional healing story, you might think. People ask for mercy, and Jesus answers. All is well. But look what happens then. The unclean are shown mercy, but one turns back to Jesus. One turns back to Jesus. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You can just imagine it, can't you? As they're walking back to town on their way to see the priests. It's a strange thing to say, one says to the other. Aren't we supposed to go and see the priests after we've been healed so that they can pronounce us ritually clean again? So why is he sending us straight to the priest now? Hasn't he forgotten something? And then he looks at his hands, his shriveled hands, and the leprosy's disappeared. He pulls back the bandages on his arms and his legs and his ankles, and the snowy white patches of diseased skin have disappeared. And it's all as good as new. Well, now he really can go and see the priests and be declared clean again. And they can all retake their places as members of society. They can see their families, hug their wives, play with their children again, without fear of contaminating them and condemning them to the outcast life that they themselves have been enduring for so long. Just imagine the reunion. When they see their families again, what a wonderful thing Jesus has done for these leprous untouchables. No wonder they were so keen to get to the priests. I mean, I would have been as well, wouldn't you? I would have run as fast as my mended legs could carry me with a smile on my face broader than that of Michael Vaughan and Freddie Flintoff on Monday evening. I would have presented myself breathless with excitement to the priests, just as Jesus had told me to. But did you notice that the man commended in this story didn't do that? This man, commended for his faith in verse 19, did exactly the opposite. He didn't do what Jesus told him to and go straight to the priests. Once he realized on his way to the priests that he was well again, he turned around and went straight back to Jesus. See what a fuss Luke makes about that as he tells us the story. This man was healed. He turned back. He praised God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He thanked him. It's extravagant, joyful, exuberant, thankful praise. And Luke wants us particularly to notice it. So on one level, this story is a story which teaches us to say thank you. Don't just take the benefits that Jesus gives without turning around to him and saying thank you for them. Don't be ungrateful for the things that Jesus brings to us as Christians, but imitate this thankful Samaritan leper and turn to Jesus in prayer to thank him for his grace and his mercy. And there's nothing wrong with that. Particularly for booper Christians who think that they deserve all of God's benefits somehow or are entitled to his blessings. We don't deserve it, but he's a generous and gracious God who delights to lavish good things on all his children. He's lifted the curse and brought us forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, a place in a new and perfect creation, freedom from the fear of death and condemnation. Those are not benefits to be sniffed at or taken for granted. So whenever we consider them, as we have been doing this morning in our songs and hymns, we should say thank you to Jesus and praise God. This story does teach us to say thank you. But there's more to it than that as well. Because did you notice the little note that Luke adds after the man returned to Jesus? Did you notice it? Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You could almost miss it. Now he was a Samaritan. Only one came back to say thank you, and he was a foreigner, which quite rightly leads Jesus to ask where the other lepers are. Verse 17, Jesus answered, weren't 10 cleansed? Well, where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? That's a very good question, isn't it? Where are the other 9? What are the others doing at this point? So the implication is that the other 9 lepers are all Jews, part of God's chosen people, God's covenant people. They are the people who should know what to do when God comes to work miracles. Here it is, a sign that God really has truly come to be with his people in the person of his son, the Messiah. And how do they react to it? Well, as the prophet Isaiah said, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They didn't see what was happening right in front of them. They did not know or understand. But the ex-leper from Samaria understood. He came back. He praised God, and he thanked Jesus. He knew, he believed that God was at work through this man who had healed him. So he turned around to thank God and fall on his face in front of Jesus. Where were the other 9? Where were they? Well, they were off to see the priests, to be reinstated into society. Well, that's what they wanted, after all, to find their place again, see their families again, earn some money for decent food and drink and living conditions again. Jesus has given them religious and social acceptability. And that is what fills their horizons. Religious and social acceptability. Did one of them wonder, did one of them glance back, even for a moment, to see the Samaritan leper on his knees in front of their Messiah? Did he or she, it doesn't say they were all men, did one of them think, hey, maybe that guy's right. Maybe I should go back and say thank you for all this before I go to the priest. The ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The 9 Jewish ex-lepers did not know their master, their own Lord. They didn't understand what had happened beyond the realization of their own personal dreams. And as they run to the local synagogue to find the priest, they illustrate perfectly the idea that exposure to Jesus and a response of true faith are two entirely different things. See, it's one thing to come under the influence of Jesus, to hear his teaching and to see him at work, and it's quite another to turn back to him in faith. Maybe only 1 in 10 who come anywhere near him really know what he's about and really believe and trust in him. Maybe only 1 in 10 have thankful, grateful hearts, which are more enthusiastic about praising God for his grace than they are about fitting in. So let's think, what does Theophilus learn as he reads this story of the thankful Samaritan leper who was cleansed? Well, he learns, doesn't he, how to respond to Jesus in true faith. He sees that faith responds to grace, and that brings salvation. Faith responding to grace brings salvation. But he also sees that it is possible to be familiar with Jesus and to be touched by him in some way without actually having that saving faith. So Theophilus, and anybody listening to Luke's gospel, sees what kind of person Jesus is looking for. Not someone who'll be a good catch for the Christian cause, necessarily, but someone who will respond to Jesus with humility and gratitude for a cleansing and a salvation that can never be earned, but only freely given. Which is why the church is not packed out with more rich and powerful people who think that they're God's gift to the church and to the world. Because that's not the kind of attitude that gets you anywhere with Jesus. While the religious and those interested in religious and social advancement walk away, Luke teaches Theophilus that the true church is full of Samaritans, people who recognize God at work in Jesus and fall on their faces at his feet. People who can't help but give glory to God and praise him before they think of their own advantages. Well, no wonder the church of Theophilus' day was full of Gentiles. If the Jews had responded like these 9 lepers, even while the Messiah was right there in front of them, doing miracles. Salvation has come to the nations, even while the chosen people reject it. So it's not a surprise if the religious or political leadership are opposed to Christianity. Not because it's a strange sect or a wacky cult, not because there's anything wrong with Christ or Christianity, but because there's something wrong with the religious and social elite. They're like the 9 ex-lepers who didn't come back. They enjoy some of the benefits of Christianity in this life without coming to Christ for a salvation that will last forever. They are privileged in this life, but remain ungrateful. We're a privileged people in this country. We have a long history of great blessings from God in Britain. Christianity has been our official religion now for well over 1,000 years. We've been delivered from Stonehenge paganism in the distant past, from militant Islam in the Middle Ages, from apostate Catholicism in the 16th century, and from the godless tyranny of fascists and Marxists in these last 60 years. And more than that, we have been greatly blessed with preachers and theologians of great power and influence, godly people who have preached the gospel, repeatedly called us as a nation to place ourselves under the authority of God, martyrs who have died just to bring us the Bible in our own language, and evangelists who have spent their lives proclaiming the good news of Jesus from Land's End to John O'Groats. There are churches and chapels in every city, every town, and every village in these small islands. We have enjoyed great blessings from God. But the stored religious capital of the past is running out. as people forget the biblical and Christian basis of so many of our great institutions. As a society, we have pursued economic and social advancement on the back of a Christian worldview. But we've forgotten to turn back to the source of all those blessings. And perhaps that's a picture of your life as well. You've been close to Christ in the past. He's been important to you. But now you think less about him and about the glorious things that he has done for us. And you forget to turn back to him in gratitude. Summer is often a time when that happens, isn't it? We stop thinking about Jesus. We drift away from God. So now, today, as summer comes to an end, sadly, it is time for us to rethink and to start again. If you know yourself to be one of the unclean who has been shown mercy in Christ, if you know and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of cleansing, there is only one thing to do. One turns back to Jesus, fall at his feet and say thank you. Praise him for what he has done for us, both now in this life and by securing our eternity. That's what the Samaritan leper did. He turned back to Jesus. And the others? Well, the only alternative really is to walk away from Christ. To continue enjoying some of the social benefits of being part of church, perhaps. But in your heart, to have turned and drifted away from him. Well, what will it be for you this morning? Let's pray. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet and consider prayerfully our own response to Jesus. Just a few moments of quiet.